Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this beautiful day as we come together for our January Bible Moderators meeting, continuing our study of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and come to a place of transition as we look together in 2 Kings chapter 2. Verses 1 through 25, which from our study book with Dr. Dillard is chapter 6, his book Faith in the Face of Apostasy. Before we delve into this great passage, let's first review our memory verse, our year verse, and you'll see that at each point, this is a great verse. Every month, it's relevant and applicable, and it's the same for our own lives on a regular daily basis. So our year verse from 1 Kings 18, verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We praise you that you are the true and the living God. And we ask for your Spirit's help and understanding of your word and its relevance for our lives, the ladies in the various circles. Thank you for these Bible moderators, and ask that you would give us understanding of your truth now. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. So I look at this passage. There are two words that stand out to me. The first is fellowship. The second is faithfulness. The passage begins, the opening section, particularly of the fellowship between Elijah and Elisha. In verses 2, verse 4, and in verse 6, there is reference to Elisha remaining loyal and steadfast to Elijah. He would go with him to the three locations that are mentioned here in God's word, I believe, first at Gilgal, and then Jericho, and then thirdly, the Jordan. So he has remained faithful and loyal. You know, there is great value in fellowship. It is so important in a day of apostasy that we stand together, that we encourage one another. You know, Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. Many commentators believe that this was a test to Elisha. And he certainly proved himself true and faithful to the test, to being there and being supportive of the prophet Elijah and learning from him. The whole aspect of mentoring, the whole teaching of the Word of God, and particularly in Titus, that women, older women, are to come alongside younger women to encourage them and instruct them and teach them in the way of godliness. And so we see it here in this passage, a key component of fellowship. I think in the notes I wrote that Elisha demonstrates a dogged loyalty. I mean, he went with Elijah everywhere, and much of what Elijah went through, he was right there with him and was supportive of him. And those of you that have dogs know that I'm using that verb very specifically when I say dogged loyalty. Maybe there's a catted loyalty, I don't know personally, but there is a dogged loyalty, and there's a sense in which Elisha is there for and with Elijah. And that's God's design for us. We've been placed in His body. We're placed in His family. And we have a responsibility. Think of over the 70 references to the one another verses in the New Testament, for example. And so we have an obligation to our brother, our sister in Christ. So this first aspect of fellowship. But our fellowship that we enjoy with one another is because we first enjoy and have fellowship with the Lord. It's that spiritual foundation. And this is brought out in many New Testament books. I think of the book of 1 John, where there's reference to our fellowship being with the, first of all, with the Lord, and then with, as a result, with one another. And Elijah and Elisha share together in a spiritual fellowship. And so this is something I think very relevant from this passage. Maybe your women can't identify with being taken up in a whirlwind to heaven, but certainly they can identify with this foundational principle of the importance of fellowship and of encouraging, supporting one another, being by each other's side in the issues of life. But our fellowship is not just with one another, as I was beginning to mention, it is with the Lord. You know, God has made us that we might know Him and that we might enjoy Him. And here, a big part of this passage is about fellowship with the Lord. I'd like to read a few verses. I'm not going to read the entirety of the passage. We're going to look at it in two sections. I'm going to start at verse 6, which brings up the third reference to Elisha's loyalty to Elijah. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. I'm going to read verse 13 as well. "And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." Quite a remarkable passage of the Lord and the fellowship between Almighty God and His servant, the prophet Elijah. As Elijah is taken up, as it were, much like Enoch, who was no more, we read in Genesis chapter 5. Elijah was taken up, a demonstration of his own faithfulness to the Lord, a vindication of his own ministry, his steadfastness. And what a glorious picture of God's delight in his saints, that his people might be with him. Now let's talk about death for a moment. Yes. You know, for the Christian, death is very different than for the non-Christian. The end result for the believer, you know, is unending joy. It's all about fellowship, unhindered, uninterrupted. You know, eventually, we will have bodies that will be glorified. You know, of no more tears and no pain, no crying, no suffering anymore, as we read in Revelation chapter 21. And so, like Elijah, for the Christian, when we depart from this world, we go to be with the Lord. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And our Savior is ascended in glory. Ascended. Just as there's a sense of ascension here by Elijah. And this is brought out even for us in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Of Jesus' ascension and a connection with Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind. Now, the cover is slightly misleading. If you look carefully, it looks like Elijah is in the chariot pulled by the horses. But technically, if you read the passage carefully, he went up in a whirlwind. He did not go up in a chariot, though there was God's chariot and the horsemen. That demonstrate God's power and protection of His people, His might and authority. So that picture isn't exactly biblically correct, although you could maybe say maybe He's standing in front of the chariot there. I'm not sure, but certainly the chariots came while God's chariot came while Elijah and Elisha were continuing in their fellowship together and their conversation. I'd love to be kind of a fly on that wall of wondering what were they talking about, knowing that the time was near. What was Elijah imparting to the one who would succeed him in ministry, the one whom God called him? You remember when he was plowing his field with his 12 oxen to cast the mantle over to him. And they've been together now for about 5 years. So this passage teaches us much about death, about fellowship with the Lord. And while the end of our lives, for most of us, will likely be different than Elijah's, we will physically, our bodies will decline, our bodies will decay and die, unless the Lord Jesus comes before that happens. And then certainly Elijah's being taken up into heaven is definitely a prototype of the believer on the day of the Lord Jesus' return, when we'll be taken to be with Him for all eternity. There are a couple of connections worth mentioning here, and that is the Moses connection. You know, the Bible is one book. The Old Testament, the New Testament, there is one message, one book, ultimately. There is unity, there is continuity. And so we always, in reading the Scriptures, want to look for ways in which there are connections. And we find, indeed, that there is a connection here with respect to some events that happen there at the Jordan. And the passage makes it very clear even of the connection. Just as Moses would take his shepherd's crook, as it were, and struck the Red Sea. And by God's almighty hand, not the power of Moses, the sea divided. And it's so divided that the base of the sea was dry ground, so that Moses and the people could cross over. And here we find the cloak of the prophet Elijah as it touches the Jordan. There is that same division and separation and dry ground for crossing. And both Elijah and Elisha cross while the other prophets are on the shoreline. Certainly, it is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness, that God is keeping His Word, that He is the Almighty One who is reigning, who is able to do great and mighty things. He's the God of miracles, the God who is King. He's sovereign over creation, over the waves, over the water. And here is a demonstration, once again, of continuity, that God is still involved, that His work will continue. It's a significant time here of a connection that demonstrates much about the Lord. And so we find even the way in which God, I believe that in our study book this month, I believe it's passing the mantle. Is that the first section that Dr. Ray Dillard has described here? And that it is this transition of the ministry of Elijah continuing, of God's work continuing. And that transition from Elijah to the prophet Elisha. So we find that Elisha, as Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind, as the chariots and the horsemen come, and as he is taken up, Elisha takes that cloak and strikes the sea, the Jordan, and the waters divide, and he crosses back over, a demonstration of the Lord's grace and faithfulness to him. But I may be getting my skis slightly ahead of myself, because before Elijah is taken up, he asks Elisha, you know, what shall I grant to you? What may I give to you? He's very conscious. Somehow, this passage does not reveal, so we don't want to go into speculation, but he is aware that his time is drawing nigh, that he will soon be with the Lord. And he asks, you know, what shall I impart to you? What shall I give to you? And Elisha asks, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Verse 9. This double portion is something very significant. It speaks of an inheritance and the extra portion of an inheritance that would be granted to the firstborn son. And it's here as if Elisha is asking that he might receive the Spirit's presence and that he might be that spiritual son that continues the work that Elijah began. I believe in the notes I put it such a son, this is the one who would receive the double portion, had a responsibility to carry on the father's name and work. Elijah acknowledges that the Lord is the one that has to anoint, make this decision. And if you see me as I am, as I depart, then the Lord will grant that to you. And in the grace of God, there was a clear indication that Elisha would receive that double portion of the Spirit as he witnesses Elijah being taken by the Father, scooped up, as it were, in a treasured way, in a precious love of God for His servant, that they might enjoy fellowship together that does not end. I think it's important to understand Elisha is not grasping for something. He's not. This isn't done in a proudful type of thing. He acknowledges, I think, the Lord. He needs and wants a confirmation of the Lord's presence, of the Lord's purpose for him. There's some people that have maybe misread Elisha's intent, but it is entirely honorable. His desire was to serve the Lord faithfully and see that God's work continued, sensing indeed that he was perhaps that man. Yes, it is a request made in humility. Yeah, let's pause for a second. Just observations and thoughts that y'all have on this opening portion of our passage.
I don't think this is particularly, I don't think it's that significant, but what about the fact, do you see there, if there's any significance in that real parallelism of the, you know, the three, well, the, you know, three times when he, well, you know, tells him, you know, says he's not going to go back, he's going to go ahead with him. I mean, it's all in the same words. And you wonder, what is the reason for that?
I think, you know, there is a literary device there that when in the Old Testament, there are many literary devices. Even though this isn't poetry, it's still a literary device to make sure the reader understands with the repetition and with the same words. He may not have used those exact words, something of, you know, it's a faithful representation, but I think, you know, many commentators have related these three affirmations, commitments of Elisha. They've equated it to kind of Peter's denial and then his restoration by Jesus in John chapter 21. I don't know if that's over-reading it, you know, there could be a connection, perhaps. Certainly, the number three is used a lot in the Bible, and I know certainly things are established by two or three witnesses. Certainly, there's a definite pattern with three. Yes. Yeah. How about other thoughts, observations on the passage?
Lead up, no real introduction, just a couple words, and he starts his ministry. And in the same way, it's like he's off, you know. And I started thinking about ministry, you know, how it's God's job to continue ministry. Ministry is his thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we're privileged to be a part of it. But Elijah doesn't seem to be whining about the fact that he wasn't going to be around anymore, you know, and Elisha was ready to take that on. Mm-hmm. And I think that's good to remember for all of us, you know, that we serve at the pleasure of our God. You know, and sometimes it's, and we just did that covenant, and I, every time I read it on Sunday nights, I think that, you know, he says, let me be employed for you, let me be set aside for you. And this is Elijah's time to be set aside. His work is done. It's Elisha's time to take that up. And I think that's for all of us, you know, that's a good thing to remember.
It's an excellent point. It's easy to kind of cling to something, grasp to a ministry. It's my ministry. It's my church. And that is a very much of a misunderstanding. It's something very unhealthy. You know, we should have loose fingers, not only on the things that the Lord's entrusted to us, but even like different things of ministry. He could set us aside tonight, tomorrow, from what where He has placed us and called us in His own sovereign purposes. And so there is a real example here. Carolyn, you're exactly right. It's very wise and healthy. And you know, you see how God has been preparing Elisha over these years. And Elijah had the wisdom with the Lord's strength and help to kind of be mentoring him and kind of as a protege to help continue the work that it might continue on. Another comment or two anyone has?
Well, I think also just his feeling, not inadequate, but wanting a double portion of Elijah's spirit, feeling like, how can I carry this on? He was, and I think that happens in our lives and in our church and our ministry, that you feel, whoa, I can't replace that person. I can't do this, but it's God's hand. His power is made perfect in our weakness, and I think we have to submit to Him and say, okay, use me, take me, do whatever you want with me, and not feeling that sense of inadequacy and not feeling that we can do this, but just praying that He will help us and that He will give us that double portion.
Right.
Because then many people say, oh, I can't do that after, you know, somebody that's so outstanding, and Elijah was, I mean, wow.
Those are some big shoes to
big
fill.
Shoes, I know.
Very big.
Yeah.
I mean,
so yeah, I think that's something.
Regardless of that, I think any of us, when we're called in to do his ministry, we should feel that, that we can't do it on our own.
Without
that, that's
right,
one of the
right,
most
right.
important things that we need to remember.
Absolutely.
That we cannot do it on our own.
Yeah. Right.
Makes us more dependent.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think it was the prophet Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by thy spirit, says the Lord. And so I think he was cognizant that it wasn't his skill, it wasn't his ingenuity, his craftiness, but ultimately it would be the presence of God and God's spirit.
It's on TV. I waited for hearing this morning. Adrian Rogers on that very point.
The making it stick, I just pulled it out of my notes. Elisha was not seeking greater gifts, but simply recognized his own inadequacy. Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. But look at how the Spirit worked through Elisha and through Elijah and others whom the Holy Spirit is empowered. And that may be a good segue to our second point. The first point of being that of fellowship. The second point, that of faithful ministry. The mantle is being transferred. Elisha has an important ministry to fulfill. We find that the very spirit of Elijah is resting upon him. And it is interesting that verses 12 and 13 kind of overlap between the first section of this chapter and the second section. I've already mentioned that Elisha's first miracle is related to Elijah's last miracle, that is the parting of the Jordan, which is another sign of the continuation of their of the ministry that the Lord's at work in, as well as the continuity that it is the same miracle through the same means. That is the means of the cloak, but ultimately the means of God Himself. And then we find Him, there's this search that goes on, this determination that indeed Elijah has been taken up, that there's not a body that might be found somewhere. You know, they've got their detective work and they've done it, and, you know, it's he's no longer there. I'm kind of skipping over that a little bit just for our purposes, and that we can't cover every aspect here. But we find him now in Jericho. Now, Jericho indeed was a very important town. And there in Jericho, he does a very significant and symbolic healing. The water. Let me read this section. Let me read a few verses and we'll delve into this second. I'm going to start reading actually at verse 19. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up," and that's significant, "go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw him, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Let's talk about these two accounts, the first in Jericho and the second at Bethel. Here in Jericho, the water was unclean. Something was off with it. There's no indication exactly what the cause of that is. I read in commentaries, I don't know if these were chemistry majors before they became theologians, but they had different theories concerning the water and the water quality. Index was poor, but God used the prophet Elisha to bring refreshment and life where once there was decay and death. And it's a picture. It's like a parable showing something about God Himself. You know, miracles, their ultimate end is to bring glory to God and to demonstrate something of His character and of His work. And here in this particular miracle, we read that the land was unproductive, unfruitful. The water is bad and the land is unfruitful. As a result of the fall, one could say that this world indeed is unfruitful and bad as well. I don't want to overly spiritualize it, but there are some implications that flow from this. Certainly their water was bad. Elisha gives instructions. you know, bring a new bowl, put salt in it. And then he went to the spring of water, threw the salt in. And then he makes a declaration that it is clean. Now, the significant thing is not that it was salt. It could have been wheat. It could have been whatever God chose or led the prophet. There are all kinds of people trace all kinds of things and get tangled up in why is it salt and not flour or what is it? If the water's already bad, you add salt, wouldn't it be worse? I mean, there are all kinds of, you know, and so I think we can get lost. The main thing is Elisha did according to the word of the Lord. And that his obedience to what God asked him to do in at Jericho led to the restoration as he threw the salt in and says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." Yes, there's all kinds of healing, of preservation, of being using to keep meat from decaying. The key thing is that the Lord used it to accomplish His purposes, which was a demonstration that the people of Jericho turned to the Lord and trusted in Him, that they would find true life and they would experience the hand of God's mercy in His blessings. Notice the description is that there would be, what, no more miscarriages. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. I don't think He means that no one would ever die. But I think there was something about the water that may have been tainted or bad in and of itself. And this water is now bringing refreshment. As we read in verse 22, "So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke." As the compiler of the Kings is recording this account of the ministry of Elisha some years later. That stream, that body of water, pool of water, is still life-giving. And the key thing is that God's Word comes to pass. That we can trust and rest and believe in God's Word. That's a great truth at the beginning of 2022 for your women to know in their lives and facing different challenges. So that's the first miracle described of Elisha here after the parting of the Jordan is Jericho. And then from there, the Lord leads him to Bethel, which used to be a place of great worship, a house of God, literally is what the name refers to. There's a rich history of it, back to the patriarchs and their activities in Bethel. But it has since departed. It's a pagan center now. It's a Canaanite cultic activity of the worship of Baal and other false gods. And as he makes his way in, some boys, it says some small boys in the ESV. Now, I intentionally do not read Ralph Davis's commentary because it's so good. I would probably borrow it all. And that would not be good for y'all or me. So I do not read it. But I do know that he refers to them as young lads. And I think he places them, because I read this in another commentary, that I'm not going to like draw everything from. I think Dr. Davis says it's boys around the ages of 10 to 12 years of age, in which so these are young men, teenage boys, probably close to the age of going to war, probably even in their culture, and Mary a little bit older than that, but around that time. So these young, small boys, young lads, come out of the city. They jeer at him. It's significant what they say. Go up. And then they say, go up. They've got some chant going here. And this same word, go up, is the same verb that's used of Elijah when he was taken up, or he went up in the whirlwind to heaven. So basically, you know, get out of here. Be gone. We wish you weren't even on this earth anymore. That's the sense of that part of what they're saying. Exit. You know, leave. We don't want you. We don't want your ministry. We don't want your God. We don't want what you stand for. And notice this, you know, they jeered. They mocked. It's a very strong language. And maybe our English Bibles, maybe it comes across a little more toned down. But it was very strong language. And then, go up. Someone mentioned this. You bald head. And that's mentioned twice. Many have struggled over this particular passage. And maybe there's some in this room or some in your circle that will perhaps struggle with what happens next as the prophet, in the name of Almighty God, curses these boys. There's a whole lot that's behind this passage, in that the city of Bethel actually is kind of already under a curse from other passages. I think hopefully I listed one or two of those in my notes for you, of some of the references. But it's very clear. Now, I'm sorry I did not. I'll maybe can try to get that to you. It's very clear that they were speaking with great contempt. And the prophet, not out of a personal vendetta, it isn't like, well, you called me bald-headed, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to take you out, I'm going to take you down. You know, it's not that. His concern is the honor and the glory of the Lord, and the disrespect and disregard for God Almighty. I mean, but what happens? Two she-bears come out, we read in verse 24, and tore 42 of the boys. Very graphic. The Bible doesn't... It's pretty blunt at times, pretty direct, pretty honest. It's maybe not PC in the modern sense of things with our day, but... idolatry in the Bible is a very serious matter. You know, we've been created to live for God and for His glory. And the wages of sin is death. And it's the Lord's mercy. It's His grace that we even have life. And it's a grace that it continues, His mercy, that we don't deserve to be able to even breathe in the air because of our own native sin nature. So he's concerned for the honor and the glory of his God. Let's talk about it, because I know you're going to want to talk about it.
It's the same kind of situation with the first two of Ahab's legions who were burned to crisps.
Exactly.
For arrogance in the face of God.
Yes. And people see this, and they see young boys or small children, and they kind of they would make it distinct from that, but it is you're correct. It is essentially the same thing.
We need to see judgment.
Yes.
We don't know grace if we don't know how Christ is born the judgment of life. And so, you know, I see this as he bore the curse. You know, Jericho was given blessing. They had been cursed because of that being rebuilt and all that. And the curse was laid on this town in judgment. So that's what Jesus came for, to bear the curse.
Yes.
To bring us blessing, and it's all him.
Mm-hmm. It is a, and you're getting at really the gospel part of it, which is really, I think, important in teaching this. It is because of the curse. And Christ has taken that curse. I think I mentioned that Galatians passage in my notes with respect to Jesus becoming a curse, as it were, for us, so that we might experience God's mercy and blessings.
We deserve this just as much as those others.
Yes. Yeah.
And you know, it's interesting, those first two miracles that Elisha performed, there's one that's kind of uplifting. You know, he rescues, you know, God uses him to rescue a city, really. And then he turns around and these nasty little guys come out and just really are jeering him, making fun of him. I thought, if I'm not mistaken, one thing characteristic of Elijah was that he had a lot of hair. And so then they come here and they call Elisha baldy or bald head, you know. So, but, you know, you get both. You get the uplifting when you're in, and this is obviously, this is what's speaking to me, this ministry aspect of this passage. You get the affirmation, you know, and then you get, what's the criticism, or, you know, not affirmation, whatever that word is, which I can't think of right now. But, you know, you get the...
The word cuts both ways, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
They're blessings and curses. And, yeah.
Uplifting miracles of Elijah originally, where he raised, brought this child back to life. And so it sort of is mirroring.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And we'll see that as we go along, probably more next month, but it's a great point you're highlighting already of the relation between Elisha's miracles, how they parallel much of Elijah's miracles. And someone was about to say something on this side of the room, I thought. Perhaps not.
I was thinking something.
Okay.
A couple of things about the boys and what's happening here is they came out of Bethel. He didn't go in. They came out. And when you see that 42 of them were killed, that means there were more than 42 out there. So this was a mob of mob of kids coming out to keep him from coming in.
Yeah. We are in a spiritual battle in ministry, aren't we? It is a warfare. Yes.
I was just thinking that, you know, Jesus was mocked and spat upon and treated just terribly before the cross, and he was able, he forgave all of them, everyone who did these things to evil men, but he forgave them all, and that's just amazing to me. But it was meant, he was meant to go through this. And God did not send any she-bears to rescue him.
Right.
He let him go through the cross.
He spared him not.
And spared him not.
Yeah.
And you see how the children, you know, are obviously mirroring the parents.
Yes.
You know, you wonder how much did they really understand and what they were even saying, but it's like they've been hearing this. And,
it's very likely.
Very strong. Of the parents on the children.
It says something about says something about the whole culture, doesn't it? If the kids are all banded together and coming out in an organized effort, who knows, probably to try to harm the prophet himself. It's very likely. I mean, you get if you get 42 kids in a frenzy like this, I mean, you know, so...
in the Old Covenant as compared to the New Covenant with Jesus? Does that have any bearing now that we have the Spirit? But back then, his wrath was so evident. He would go in and just slaughter all the men, women, children, I mean, you know, of people that had turned against him. And so I just didn't know if it had something to do with
it. It could partially, but, you know, a day is coming.
Well,
where
know.
Yeah,
well,
for all eternity, where yes, where yeah. There will be, it is a time of mercy, of patience, of forbearance that He hasn't yet returned for those who are living. That there might be a genuine repentance, a belief, an embracing of Him, but that time is drawing nigh. I mean,
judgment is already being exercised when he says, "Have your own way."
Absolutely. Yeah, when he gives them over. Yeah. And so there are lessons for our own, for us as Christians, in our own, to stand for the Lord in our own culture. To go back to the title of Dr. Dillard's book, "Faith in the Face of Apostasy." Because that's what we find here. I'm not saying that we need to, that God has called us to destroy non-Christians. Let me just make that very clear. Elisha was in a very unique role as the mouthpiece and the representative for God in a way that we represent God, but we do so in a more mediated way. God is not speaking directly to us. So there are people who have said God's called them to do this or that, where they're doing harm to non-Christians in God's name, thinking that God has appointed them to do that. You know, ultimately it's to our Lord Jesus and to our God Himself. That doesn't mean we're to do everything within our power of good and right to try to win people to the Lord. We do need to be about faithfulness in making the gospel, making our Savior known. But this little incident of these boys, it's a scary thought. It's where our culture is today. Now, I mean, it may express itself slightly different, but it's the same rudiment of thought and attitude and a growing hatred for God and for the things of God. And so it is very relevant, and it is important to maybe have some discussion about in your circles, meetings, I think, given our day.
About modern feminism, that why do we have to have, why was this a she bear?
I don't know.
Other
yeah.
Than that maybe
they can get pretty.
I mean, does it really matter what kind of bear it was? I'm not saying.
Yeah.
It's,
yeah.
It's just interesting.
It is interesting.
Well, maybe because they're more vicious in terms of like protecting their.
Well, yeah, know? And I have. I mean, in Yellowstone. They tell you, especially, to yeah. stay away from yeah. the lady bears, the mama yeah. bears, yeah. and their cubs, because they are more vicious.
Yes.
But I just think it's interesting that the text goes to the trouble to point
out yeah.
that the Bible
yeah.
says she bear.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot here for your ladies to consider, and you may come with a different outline to the passage. To me, as I looked at it, it just seemed that a fellowship with the Lord, with one another, was one component. And then certainly faithfulness in terms of Elisha as he begins. his more formal ministry, his faithfulness to the Lord. I think there are a number of things in this passage that speak of the Lord's grace and his love, both for Elijah and for the Christian, but also I think a number of commentators reflected on the fact that when Elisha went to lay his head down at night, that he probably was deeply concerned for the spiritual condition of Bethel and how our Lord Jesus longs, and this is how I concluded the notes, that men and women repent and turn to God, receive the salvation freely given or offered at the price of His life blood. He longs to gather His people safe and secure under His wings. Yeah. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that we who by nature are children of wrath have now become Your children, that we call upon You as Father, that we enjoy fellowship with You. We thank You for the fellowship that's been inaugurated through the ministry and work of our Savior, Jesus, and for the rich fellowship and encouragement of the body of Christ. I thank You for these women and their support and love for You and one another. For the ladies in their various circles, I pray for them as they prepare to teach 2 Kings chapter 2 next week. We pray for Your all-sufficient grace and help. We long, Lord Jesus, that Your name might be exalted as the one who is the prophet greater than Moses. We give You our thanks and ask for Your grace in Jesus, our Savior's mighty name. Amen.